Today we continue in chapter 21 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. We're at paragraph 2. And this chapter talks about Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Let's read paragraph 2. It says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word, or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So when we talk about this, the foundation is what Sam Waldron calls personal freedom and liberty of conscience must be built upon the foundation of spiritual freedom. There is no liberty of conscience without gospel liberation. And that's what we talked about last time we were here. That true liberty is liberty in what Christ has done for us and setting us free from the bondage of sin and slavery. And that Christ has set us free, put the Spirit of God in us, and so through that we have this freedom. But we also have, with the Bible doesn't tell us, doesn't contain everything, and there are things that God has not commanded or lets us, by our conscience, decide what is, if we should or should not do this, and it doesn't go against what is contained in the Bible. Let's start with Romans 14, verse 4. This is about God being alone the Lord of the conscience. Romans 14, 4. We'll start in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So, this is over food as an illustration Paul uses about the Lord being the Lord of the conscience. If you remember in the Old Testament, they were against eating certain food items. And then in Acts 10 and 11, Peter gets the command, go and eat. And so that you can eat whatever you want. You don't have to stay away from the clothed animals or the different type of seafood and those things. But now we can eat. Well, there may be some people who say, coming out of that, I don't want to go eat there because that's still against my conscience. And so I'm just going to eat vegetables. Can they do that? Yeah. Where do they cross the line? They cross the line when they say, it'd be against my conscience to eat anything other than vegetables. But now I'm going to say, it's sin for you to eat anything but vegetables too. Well, the Bible clearly says we can go and eat whatever we want to eat. So for you to take a standard that's not included in Scripture, that's a standard of your conscience, which is fine, and now to apply that standard to someone else, that's when you are trying to be Lord over their conscience, which is wrong. Now, there's a wrong way to look at this too. If you say, well, who are you to judge me for sleeping with my girlfriend? Well, people try to take that as if that's conscience. Well, I'm sorry, God has explicitly said in His Word that that is wrong, so I'm just telling you what God's Word has said. This is area where God has not said this is wrong, where we are talking about. Everything else has been revealed in God's commandments. Second, we are free from man's commandments. It says, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His Word, or not contained in it. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 19. We'll look at two examples. Start in verse 18. This is when they get called before the council, Peter and John. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further and threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man of whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. They perform this healing. They're going around teaching and proclaiming Christ. The council gets upset about it. They want them to stop. So who do they listen to? Do they listen to the commandments of men that are in opposition to God? Or do they listen to God whose commandments are in opposition to men? Well, verse 19, we listen to God. This is repeated in chapter 5, verse 29. We'll start in verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach this in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So, what happens when God's commandments are in opposition to man's commandments? Well, part of freedom and Christian liberty is that we disobey man to obey God. This is why where you see, this is taking place with people who are photographers or bake cakes, and people are coming in saying, "We want you to do this for a gay marriage ceremony." I say, "No, God says this isn't a marriage, so I cannot participate in it." And they're getting fined and getting taken to jail. And good for them that they're standing up and doing that. Or you, I know overseas, there's one country where they're going to make midwives have to also participate in performing abortions. And they said, "No, we're not going to do that. We're going to obey God over man," which is wicked. That is just a wicked thing. R.C. Sproul wrote, "Be careful to understand that Christian liberty refers to that area in our life where God's law has not laid down rules." And he gives us an example. When he was a professor, he had a colleague who played ping pong. And he became obsessed with ping pong. He was playing it every day, working at it, trying to go for it. Just ping pong all the time. That's what dominated his thoughts and everything. Finally, one day he said, "I have to give up ping pong because it is dominating my life, and that is sin." So he laid down the paddle and said, "No ping pong for me. If I do ping pong, that's just against my conscience because I know I can't handle it." Now, does the Bible say anything about ping pong? No. Does the Bible say ping pong's wrong? No, it doesn't say anything like that. Does the Bible say games, you know, games that aren't inherently evil are wrong? Well, no. But he was using it in a wrong way and dominating his time. Would it be wrong for him to say, I can't handle ping pong, so you shouldn't play ping pong either"? No, there are people who can play ping pong and maybe they're not very good and they play it once every 6 months and that's it. In my life, an example is I can't have TV. I just love TV. I watch it way too much. And having played sports, there's always a sporting event and I could just watch sports all the time, whether it's soccer or football or basketball or baseball or Tour de France bicycle racing in July. It doesn't matter. And guess what? There's no day in the year in which sports doesn't have a break. Well, maybe one, the day after the MLB All-Star game. That's about it. Every day you can find something on sports, even Christmas. And so for me, we don't have cable because of that. Because it's just, I don't want that as a temptation. Not that watching TV is evil, but spending too much time on something is. In Romans 13, 1 through 5, it talks about how the government has the ordained authority over us. Let's go there for a moment. So there is an authority that we are to obey the government, but we do have the conscience and we do have God's law, and if the government says to do evil, we should disobey the government. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in your authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you may also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So, we have the governing authorities. We should follow them as long as what they are doing is righteous. Now, some people will try to say, well, since some of our tax money is being used for evil purposes, we should not pay taxes. No, we continue to pay taxes, but we're not morally culpable or responsible for the evil that they use our taxes for, like Planned Parenthood or maybe wars that maybe go into, or handing out condoms to people in junior high, or, you know, those types of things. Now, with our liberties that we have as Americans, we certainly have the ability to influence and to help promote and bring in representatives who would use this money for good and promote good laws. But this isn't to say that just because the government says it, it's like God has said it. No, we can disobey. Let me give some more examples of man's commandments. And I say these things not because I'm not in agreement, but because we need to be careful. We need to be careful of calling something sin that is not sin. Now, something may not be sin, but I could make a good case for why you shouldn't do it. But that doesn't mean if someone does it and does it appropriately, it's not sin. Let me give you examples. I've talked about this before. Drinking alcohol. I don't drink alcohol. I would encourage people not to drink alcohol. I don't think it's really there's really any benefits to it. But if I have a brother in Christ who drinks alcohol without sinning and does it in their home, without getting drunk, I can't go to the Bible and say, you are in sin. I can say, you know what, brother? Have you thought maybe this might have a negative impact on your kids, or these things might happen? But to say it is absolute outright sin, I couldn't say that. Homeschooling. Now, we're going to homeschool our kids. I think that is a great way. And personally, I think that's probably just the best way to get them a Christian education. But if I were to say, if you don't homeschool, you are sinning against God, I think we have to be careful of going that far. I can give good reasons, good examples, especially contrasting what public schools do and some private schools and what will be offered there. But we have to be careful with this. There are other churches, they get in arguments over not Sunday school for children. Either age segregation or even whether you should have a nursery. And I think there are good reasons to try as much as possible to have the kids involved in the adult Sunday school and involved in the service. But once again, as a church in sinning, maybe not making a choice that I wouldn't make, but is a church sinning if they have age segregation as far as Sunday school, or they have a kids church? I think that's too far. They have the liberty to decide how they want to do that without us coming along saying they're sinning. All right, let's move on. Betrayal of conscience. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. So Galatians 1, verse 10. And then we'll look at Galatians 2, 3 through 5. So we basically shouldn't subject our conscience to man, but to God. Verse 10 of chapter 1. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And right before that, he talks about a false gospel that's been preached, and how those who come alongside it are accursed. And basically, that false gospel was adding works to faith. And the Judaizers were saying, in order before you become a Christian, there's a step in between, you must become a Jew. So you must get circumcised, and then you can become a Christian. But if you skip circumcision, you cannot become a Christian. And to which Paul is saying, that is adding works to the faith alone of the gospel. It's faith alone, not faith plus works. And we see that come out in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. But when Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, that we may have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Paul is talking about Titus, and Titus, he succumbed to peer pressure. And in succumbing to peer pressure, he actually violated his own conscience. So the peers were around him, and these Judaizers were saying, nope, it must be this. And he gave in, he violated his own conscience. Another example where this didn't happen was with Martin Luther. At the beginning of the Reformation, he stood before the emperor, and he was on trial. And they had his books in front of him, and he said, here I stand, and it's not wise or prudent to go against conscience, and that you need to show me from the Bible and the Scriptures. Even though he had the emperor, even though he had the Pope and the whole Catholic Church against him, he did not cave in his conscience and violate it. He said, no, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. And that's how we are to be as well. And so this means it does not require blind obedience. It says, in the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So, it's basically being a yes man. I'm just going to turn my brain on neutral. I'm going to turn my conscience off. And whatever you say, I'll believe and just do it. Here's what Sam Waldron says. Implicit faith is requiring someone to believe what we teach is the Word of God without proof from the Word. So instead of thus saith the Lord, it's thus saith Pastor Brandon. Absolute and blind obedience is requiring someone to obey our commands as if they were the commands of God Himself, to do it absolutely, and without scriptural proof that they are blindly. So, in some traditions, some fundamentalist traditions, they have commands for how many pleats you can have in your dress, and they're treating those as if they're commands from God. There are many other things. This is how you can get into legalism really fast, where people just shut off their brains. This is even sometimes a cultic mentality. Let's go to Acts 17:11, which gives us the positive example of how we should view these things. We'll start in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So Paul talked, but they just didn't accept it. They said, okay, we're going to compare what you say to the Bible and see if that makes sense. And if that's what the Bible says. And they did, and that's the conclusion they came to. In the same way, whether we're preaching or teaching or talking, when someone says, well, this is how it has to be, well, we need to compare that to the Bible. Because, yeah, there are things that, yeah, this is how it has to be. Then there are other subjects where God has given liberty and the person is asserting something as if God has made an absolute commandment on when He really hasn't. There are different positions that could be allowed in that. So how far do we go not to offend a brother? Well, we can't do everything, because if you look at Christianity, we can be offended over many small things. So there are several things that we can go off on. And there are some things we have to be careful of not offending someone. Others we have to say, well, I'm sorry you're offended by it. Here's what Sam Waldron writes. Such an interpretation would spell the end of any freedom of conscience and lead to a new bondage, the bondage of the fear of the brethren. So if we tried to make sure we don't offend anyone, then we could go to such the point where we no longer have the freedom of the conscience, but now we're in slavery to the fear of the brethren. One example, people have disagreements on whether or not we should celebrate Christmas. And that's an example that people have. But at some point, we just have to say, well, I understand you do that, but you just have to accept that. There's an example he gives from Matthew 15, 1 through 14, where Jesus did not wash his hands, even though it offended the Pharisees. This word is also offended, often used frequently of apostasy, like in Matthew 11, 6 and John 6, 61. So the two questions Sam Waldron gives is that we should ask is this: will it cause our brother to violate conscience? So are they going to participate with us and violate conscience, or are they just seeing what we have done and going, well, I'm offended that you have accepted that? And second, will it cause them to follow your example? So will they now join you, follow your example, or go home and do that and now violate their conscience? If it does one of those two things, then we need to be careful not to offend them. But if they're just a passerby seeing it, or you talk to them about it, not doing it there, and that offends them, then unfortunately that offends them. All right, well, let's go to paragraph 3. This is on how Christian liberty is not an excuse to sin. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lusts, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the gospel, grace of the gospel, to their own destruction. So they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. So we have 2 points. First, Christian liberty is not an excuse to practice sin. Let's go to Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So after establishing sin, and that all of us are sinners in chapters 1 through 3, and then giving us the glorious gospel in chapter 4, talking about how Abraham was justified by faith, chapter 5, talking about Adam and how Christ is the new Adam. And then chapter 6, the objection that people will raise is basically, well, you can sin like you want because salvation is without works. It's just by grace, by faith in Christ. And he says, by no means. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Christian freedom is not freedom to sin, it's freedom from sin. Sam Waldron writes, why did God liberate Israel from Egypt? The sole purpose was that they might serve Him. That's why the Egyptians were defeated and God set them free. Now they can go and worship Him. Because remember, they started off and Moses went to Pharaoh and said, we want to go 3 days in the desert to worship you, to worship God. Will you let us go? And he's like, well, you can go, but leave your children and your wives here. He's like, no, all of us need to go. And like, nope, don't want to do that. Well, that's why. To set them free to serve the Lord. Why has Christ caused you to be born again, has transformed you, has given you His Spirit in you, has united you to Him, has set you free? So that you can serve Him. Not so that you can stay in your sins. Sam Waldron also writes, liberty is not the right to do as I please. Liberty is the right to do as God pleases without fear. So, before Christ, our goal was please self. With Christ, our goal is please God. He has set us free to please God. Second, we don't want to go back into bondage. It says, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. Let's go to Galatians 5:13. Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." We see this where you have the attitude where you start planning your sin and you say, it's okay, God will forgive me. There's no more a fear of God. Now, God will forgive you if you come in repentant faith, but if you keep doing that, have that attitude, you're just like, well, it's okay, I'm under the blood of Jesus, and it doesn't grieve you, you don't have the guilt, you don't feel awful for what you're doing, then that's scary to think that you're going back into bondage, the bondage of sinning, instead of living as God has set us to live, which is in freedom. Let's also go to 2 Peter 2, verses 18 through 21. 2 Peter 2, 18 through 21. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. 2 Peter is a warning about false teachers and prophets, especially chapter 2. This is a warning giving a description of what these false teachers look like. And one of the main descriptions is this. They love and promote sin, and they make excuses for sin. So, verse 18, they entice people to their sensual passions, the flesh. They promise them freedom, but give them actually corruption. You can see this with the sexual revolution of the last 50 years. This is the 50th anniversary of the Summer of Love in 1968, and it promised great freedom. It did not give freedom, friends. You just look back on it. Look at the brokenness, whether it's the STDs that were passed around, the kids out of wedlock, the emotional, physical harm that has taken place, the wickedness that sprung from all of that, the hippie culture, getting high on LSD, tripping acid, just having love among each other, promised great freedom and satisfaction. But as it says here, it was taught them to be slaves of corruption. This is what false teachers do. It could be greed. Like these health and wealth gospel preachers, it's all about the greed to entice people. Could be more that, or it could be sexual. It could be trying to trip acid or do drugs, that it's going to give you some new higher standard. There's all kinds of things that people can go for, but it will not satisfy. Absolutely not. And as Christians, we should not fall prey to that lie. We need to be careful that we do not play with temptation and sin, that we do not think, well, it's not too bad, it's okay, or I can be close, but I won't trip and fall in. No, we need to flee and be as far away of it from possible. That does bring up the idea of separation. And I want to talk about this to close. Primary separation and secondary separation. I get this from R.C. Sproul. Primary separation is we do not commit particular sins. So it's when I have to not do something, so I will not sin. He gives the example, R.C. Sproul does, when he was Presbyterian. He was in a denomination, and that denomination ordained women to be pastors. He disagreed with it. But he continued to stay in the denomination because they allowed men who did not want to ordain women to allow themselves not to do so. And so that worked out for a while. Well, a few years later, the General Assembly passed a resolution that there was no longer an opt-out clause, that if a woman was coming up and was ordained, the men had to do it, even if you had it, your conscience was against it. And so because of that, he resigned from the denomination, because if he were to follow through on that, then he would be sinning by ordaining a woman that God says should not be ordained. In my life, this took place when I, for 8 weeks, worked for a life insurance company. And we had these boxes that were called child safety kits. And what we would do is we'd take this box, and it had a nice display in it. And it had on top of it a thing to fill out information, like your name, address, phone number. And then you'd fold it up and put it in this slit in the box. And so we were trained to go to these businesses that had high traffic, like fast food restaurants or doctor's offices, veterinarian clinics, and say, here, we're going around trying to get people to do these child safety kits. And basically what we'll do is someone will write their name on it, put the thing in it. We'll contact them, and we'll go and give them this brochure that they are to fill out, so that if their child ever went missing or was ever abducted, they would have a picture on there. They would have all the information needed, height, weight, medical issues. And they would be able to give that to the police right away, instead of having to go and dig through all this stuff while in a crisis moment. Now that sounds good, right? Well, this is an insurance company. So the reason why they were doing it is because they were able, by doing that, we gave them the kit, but most importantly, we got a foot in the door to sell them life insurance. Well, we weren't telling people, or they weren't telling us to tell people that when we went to Dairy Queen or these doctor's offices. We only told them the first half of the story, not the second half. And I remember it finally hit me, like, this is wrong. So I went back to every one of them and had to say apologize and take it out. And I gave them back to the guy when I quit. But for me, that was wrong, because we were lying. And I was thinking, the golden rule, if someone put something in my business, I'd want them to tell me everything that was a part of it, and I wouldn't want to have it be a way for them to get names and numbers to sell life insurance. So that's primary. There is secondary, and this is when we separate ourselves from any person or institution that is involved in sinful practices. We see a lot of this today. So, like, you go to Disney World, people have boycotted Disney World because of different policies or what they promote in their movies. Or like Starbucks is very much liberal and for the liberal cause. Or Target. Remember a couple years ago where they were going to have the transgender bathrooms and people boycotted them. Now here's what R.C. Sproul says. To apply secondary separation from wickedness means to remove oneself from any involvement, whatever, with a person or institution. If we applied that principle across the board, we would have to leave the planet, because there is sin in every company and institution. So what he's saying is, if we were to take the idea of boycotting to its logical conclusion, we'd have to boycott everything, because everything's filled with sin. Now, there are certainly institutions, banks, that are on this gay agenda, and we say, well, we're against that. But if the alternatives that are traditional marriage, if we turn to them, we shouldn't think they're perfect either, and they don't have sin issues. We have to be careful and how we apply it. Like Starbucks. If you go and get a coffee at Starbucks, you're paying them for a cup of coffee and for a service. You're not paying to promote their liberal agenda. What they do with their money is what they do with their money. But if you go and write out a check to Planned Parenthood, that's their business. Their business is to do abortion. So there is that differentiation. I would just say, as Christians and how in our Christian culture we do tend to have a boycott mentality, we need to be careful, because if we were to apply our standards equally across the board, we'd be boycotting everything, whether it's Walmart or Target or even gas stations. Because I mean, where do they get the gas from? Well, until a couple years ago, when we had this resurgence in petroleum being produced in the United States, a lot of it came from the Middle East. So you're buying gas from people who were Muslim. Well, who here can go without gas? You see, it's just so all-encompassing. So what we need to think about is this. Is this making me sin? Is this making me promote someone who they're explicitly to sin? Or am I buying a good or an item, and by buying that good or item, that's not sin? And then if they take the money and do something with it, that's for sure. Certainly I'd rather give my business to Christians, and people who I can trust, but what do you do when you're the minority in the culture? Boycott everyone? You really can't. So that gives us a grid to think about these issues, because we do need to be consistent in how we apply it to our lives. But ultimately, to summarize, Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin and has given us new life. And this is the foundation of Christian liberty. What God has not written down and in areas in the Bible in which there is freedom, we as Christians may disagree, but we may not use it as a means to say that each one of us are in sin. The other one is because we have come to different conclusions based upon our conscience. We be loving and caring towards one another as we do this. Well, let's go ahead and close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the liberty that you have given us, not liberty to please self, but liberty to please you. We pray, God, that you'd help us by the guidance of your word, by being Lord of our conscience, to live lives that are pleasing and upright in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.